All right. Well, I have two special guests to introduce to you, and I want to say hello to everybody at Jennersville who's joining us via live stream today. We just have this wonderful, it's almost kind of a serendipitous moment that came about. Gabe contacted me just 6 weeks ago and said, hey, we're doing this thing. Would Willowdale Chapel like to be involved? And the answer was an immediate yes, and it's so timely. So anyway, this is Gabe Lyons and David Kinneman. And Gabe Lyons is the president and founder of Q Ideas and Q Commons, which so many of you have been a part of in the past. You're probably fairly familiar with Q. And Gabe's been a friend of our church for the last few years. And as you'll hear in a moment, some of Gabe's thinking and his life's work has been very impactful for us here, very influential in our church's mission and vision. David Kinneman is the president and the principal owner of Barna Research. David and I just met a couple of weeks ago, so he's a brand new acquaintance of ours, and they are the co-authors of Good Faith, Being a Christian When Society Thinks You're Irrelevant and Extreme. And it is just, it's so awesome to have them here, because as you'll read in the book, I mean, these guys have, Gabe has been to the White House, and David has been to Oprah's house. So to have them in our house, can you just welcome them and thank them for being here today? It's really great to have you guys.
Thanks. Great to be
here. So I know we want to hear from these guys, but first you have to hear from me for a few minutes. Our mission at Willowdale Chapel is to love God, love each other, and love the world that Jesus, through his people, is working to restore. And Gabe, that last word in that statement, restore, it really was generated out of the next Christians. And you're, thinking about, believers in the world today need to be restorers. And it's not only founded on that, but more deeply and more biblically, it really is founded on these three great statements that originally are found in the Old Testament, the mandate to God's people. And it's, and you shall love. Three times we see this phrase in the Bible. The first one is in the greatest verse of the Old Testament, at least in Jewish thought. It's kind of the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. It's Deuteronomy 6:4. It's known as the Shema, which is a Hebrew word that means hear, because it starts, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength. And you shall love him. But then you go to Leviticus 19, a little less traveled of a Bible book. And two other times you see this phrase, and you shall love. Israel is enjoined to love its neighbor. It says, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And everybody conceived of that as being their fellow Jew. But just a little bit later in that same chapter of the Bible, it says, and you shall love the alien who sojourns among you as your native born. You shall love him as your native born, because you were once aliens and sojourners in Egypt. And the ancients thought that whenever you saw a key phrase like this, and you shall love, you had to link them together because they're linked in the mind of God. And we really see that this is true, because Jesus brings all three of these together in his parable of the Good Samaritan. One time a teacher of the law came to Jesus and said, Rabbi, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus is like, everybody knows that. It's love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength. And the second command is just like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then the guy trying to catch Jesus says, and who is my neighbor? And Jesus proceeds to tell the story of the Good Samaritan. See, there was presumably a Jewish man who was traveling between Jerusalem and Jericho, and he fell among thieves, and he was beaten and left for dead. And a priest walks by, sees him laying in the gutter, and passes by on the other side of the road. A Levite comes upon him, passes by on the other side of the road. But then a third man comes, and he puts him, nurses his wounds, puts him on his donkey, takes him to an inn, provide a little bit of shelter and care for this man, and loves him. And Jesus says, here's the kicker. And he was a Samaritan. a despised Samaritan. The alien sojourning among you is the one who showed love. And so we love God with all our hearts. We love our neighbors as ourselves. And neighbor love extends to everybody, even the stranger, even the person that the world would consider to be our enemy. They're the objects of our love. And I love what you guys say in the book. A couple of sentences that really resonate on this particular point. You write, at a minimum, we should agree that the basic unit of ministry is the person. You know, for all our grand dreams of, you know, building out the Constellation Network and doing, you know, sometimes larger acts of great love and grace for the common good, the basic unit of ministry is a human individual. And we keep that in mind. And also you write that this is the church at its best. Healing sinners, that's us, of our self-inflicted wounds so that we can become healers too. And so that's what we're about as a church. That's what these guys are about and what the book Good Faith is about. And we want to talk about it. A verse that you also cite in the book that's pretty foundational is Hebrews 10:24. Let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. And so I just gave you kind of the Bible devotional for the sermon time this morning. You know, most of the time we teach the Bible and we're kind of heavy on theology, and then we might be a little bit light on the practicals. You know, we have a few application points at the end. This sermon time is exactly the opposite. Gave you a little bit of theology, but now we want to tease out the practicals. Like, what does it mean to be good faith Christians in the world today? And it's a huge challenge because, you know, the subtitle is being a Christian when society thinks you're irrelevant and extreme. And so could you, David, give us some examples of how your research has borne out this idea that Christians are considered completely irrelevant?
Well, that was a great intro, and thanks for just, you know, the thoughts about the Good Samaritan story. I love the context you're putting on this. So, you know, one of the things that I've been really spending a lot of my time on is studying millennials. So I'm 42 years old. I have some millennial kids myself. Millennials are these sort of teens and young adults. And so I've spent a lot of time looking at the faith journeys of this generation. And what we see in the social research is that this is a generation that is disconnecting from the Christian faith. 59% of students who grow up as Christians will either leave their faith or walk away from the church. So they may still call themselves Christians, but they're less active. So this is just one indicator of the irrelevance of faith. There's a bunch of others, but really what's happening in our skeptical age is that people are saying religion isn't that important, and there's this sort of rising wall of indifference. People just sort of, they feel like they can ignore faith. They don't realize, in our polling, we find that majority of people don't realize that Christians and faith-related organizations really are deeply embedded in the social good that happens, the charitable work that happens, another indicator of irrelevance. So this is one of the big challenges that we have, is that faith is largely viewed as irrelevant in our world today. Of course, not to people who come to church, but for the larger group of people, and it's a growing demographic. And so part of what we're, you know, trying to help awaken people's imagination to is, how do we actually advocate for good faith, even as faith is sort of being viewed with a great deal of skepticism, especially by the younger generation?
Greg, I would just add to that that the GSR, what you guys are doing with Give, Serve, and Restore, and the stories we were all just hearing, is a perfect example of how much faith communities do contribute to the good of our societies and to flourishing, like getting the food pantry so full they have to send it out somewhere else. I mean, that's exactly what we're talking about. Most Americans, though, think all of that would happen if the church just went away. They think the government would do it. They don't realize how much charitable giving comes through faith communities. And so they're pretty easily able to write off faith. And I just wanted to say this, as a father of a 15-year-old with Down syndrome and a special needs family, to see the focus and intention you guys as a community are putting into serving those families, which are growing by the number in our communities, is a unique and innovative thing for the church to be doing, to reach into the lives of families who are hurting and struggling, and you have parents going through divorces because of the chronic stress that's coming from having to raise children. They don't quite know how to do it. And I just wanted to applaud you guys for stepping out and taking the lead for families like mine, because it makes an incredible difference in the livelihoods for all of us. So thank you for that.
Yeah. Well, thank you for acknowledging that. But, you know, as we say, I mean, it's always more blessed to give than to receive. And, you know, one of the things we've come to realize is that, you know, kind of the way we think about this, just an aside, but, you know, in sports, the best players are those who make everybody around them better. Mm-hmm. And the special needs members of our community make us better. They call out love and grace and service that we would never otherwise show.
Yeah.
And so they really make a unique contribution just in that, you know, let alone all the other joys.
Yeah.
You know, I was going to say, too, just as an aside, if you pick up the book, there's this interesting study you guys cite just from an hour down the road in Philadelphia. The University of Pennsylvania conducted this study. Sort of the economic benefit. Can you quantify the benefit of a church to its surrounding community? Call it the halo effect. Okay, here's this faith community shining its light. Is there a halo effect? And they studied about a dozen churches and one synagogue, and somehow were able to quantify it to like, yeah, it's worth about $50 million to the surrounding neighborhoods every year. Mm-hmm. And the world just thinks that would, you know, continue on if we weren't here. So we're considered irrelevant, and maybe even worse, you know, this term that gets applied to like terrorists, we're like extremists. Yeah. And what have you found about that?
Well, I think, you know, we do a lot of local polling, too, just to go off this idea of indifference, and we'll get to the extremism thing in a sec. But even, you know, we'll do like local polling. So every year we interview between 50 and 100,000 individuals. Sometimes we'll do for a local church. We'll figure out what does the county think of the church. And oftentimes people don't even know about, you know, churches in general, let alone specific churches. But I would guess that even if we were to interview people in the counties here that are touched by the Constellation Network, they wouldn't have any idea. Many of the broader, you know, sort of general trends would apply here, that they wouldn't even understand this. And so what's happening is that because media is so powerful, because faith, again, is sort of this view being viewed now as not just sort of like something you can push to the side, which is irrelevance. What's happening is that people are starting to think it's actually something bad. It's actually something, religion is actually does harm in the world. So 46% of Americans believe that religion is part of the problem that our culture faces. 42%, nearly two in every five people believe that people of faith are part of the problem. And so there's this sense that not only should we just sort of, could we ignore faith and especially Christianity, but there's this sense in which people of faith and Christians and evangelicals and, you know, obviously the election is a huge issue and topic about like where are Christians and who are they voting for and this notion of, who are they supporting? And so this notion of, you know, Christianity is something you can actually, you know, it's actually doing harm in the world. We found in the research that 60% of people believe that if you try to evangelize somebody, that's an extremist act. That's like a social extremist. It's not the same as violence. Almost everyone agrees that's really wrong. But it's if you try to share your faith with other people, if you were to give up a good paying job and go to serve as a missionary in some other culture, 42% believe that's an extremist. If you pray for somebody on the street who's a stranger, you know, if you wait till marriage to have sex, these are all now starting to be viewed as extremism. Because again, the demographic group that is growing in our nation is the religiously unaffiliated who think that any kind of religion is actually going to like change what they have to, how they have to live. And so they view religion as something that needs to be pushed to the side.
Yeah. Yeah. So whereas we might have at one time, say in the Good Samaritan story, been the dominant player, you know, the guy lying on the side of the road, we're more and more being, you know, cast as the despised Samaritan, which is actually an opportunity if we learn how to engage. And I want to talk about this with you for a little bit because responding is such a challenge. And at one point in your book, you write to all of us, you probably know Christians who seem to lack the language or the tools they need to engage the world around them. They genuinely love others. They believe the right things. But they don't know how to channel their love and belief from heart and head into their daily lives. How many of you could say, yeah, I know people like that? Yeah? I mean, and sometimes I am that person.
How about
right?
on Facebook? Anybody that you know that doesn't know quite how to express love on Facebook?
Yeah, exactly. I mean, we are too often ourselves those people. It's like people of good belief and good intention, but somehow we stumble. Like, How do we do it? How do we have meaningful conversations with people? How do we engage in a winsome way, an intelligible way? And the great opportunity, as you say in your book, is when communities of Jesus followers commit to living good faith, the results can be summed up like this. Christians are a counterculture for the common good. So what are some ways that we can be that counterculture for the common good?
Well, you know, part of what we're finding, as you described, is the power is shifting in our culture, in American culture, where being a Christian used to be something that was sort of respectable. People in your community would have said, hey, that's really credible. You go to church, you must be a good person. Now we're experiencing these dynamics where it's shifting. You're no longer part of the majority. And in past times, you know, the church has experienced this, actually, and it's been really good for the church. Now, a lot of American Christians aren't used to hearing that, or we don't like to hear it. Even in some of our research, so a lot of the words that popped up, even in the next generation, about how they're feeling right now as a Christian is they're marginalized, they're sidelined, they don't want to speak up because they're worried they're going to say something the wrong way and offend somebody else, and they're really sensitive to that. And so while their theology and belief might be strong, as you said, their ability to express that in love and have difficult conversations. I mean, the kinds of things we're trying to address in this project were some of the most difficult things David and I had to put on paper, because you're at risk when you start talking about things like sexuality, gender, race, euthanasia and end-of-life care, marriage, family, special needs, the disabled. You're really pushing into something right now that the spirit of the age is saying, you know, it has a very different point of view on this. And so it's reminding us as Christians, and this is the great thing about it, is that while we would never use the word persecuted to describe where Christians are at, we think there's so many brothers and sisters we have around the world who experience true persecution. We use the word pressured. We're feeling pressured as a church. And this pressure, you know, it in some ways, you know, it starts to squeeze. And the good that comes out of that is it purges some things that we've maybe latched onto that were never part of what the gospel was supposed to be like or be about. And so we kind of get rid of some things that we needed to get rid of, and it focuses us as Christians back on the basics of what does it mean to follow Jesus, love my neighbor, do these acts of kindness and good works. Even if I'm not slipping in the information about how you can become a Christian and converting somebody, I'm glorifying God by doing these acts of service. That brings glory to God alone. He will use that as part of his process of seed, time, and harvest to bring people to him. And so this idea of being a counterculture for the common good is simply a way of saying we as Christians do live counter to the culture, not in a way that's antagonistic. I think for too long a lot of Christians have just taken this one approach, and the tone has just been awful, of completely antagonizing our culture, assuming that if the culture is doing something wrong, it's the culture's fault. No, I would say the responsibility is back on us as the church. We're the ones who have to be demonstrating a better way and bringing light into this darkness. And so as a counterculture, we're not saying be antagonistic, we're doing a bunch of culture warring. No, we're saying our posture has to be one where we're going to live in a way where we're restoring, because our world does feel like it's falling apart at the seams. We're going to be the people that start to sew back together the fabric that's been ripped. We're going to be those who are renewing, and that's what we mean by countercultural. And we're going to do it for the common good. We're going to do it for all people, not just so the Christians can have a more protected and better life. We're going to do it so our neighbors have a better life, so our Muslim neighbors have a better life, so our Hindu neighbors, so our young people who are atheists are saying, hey, look, I don't want to ever believe anything. We're going to work hard to protect their right to do that as well, because that's what American life's about. That's what living in a pluralistic society is supposed to be about. So those, to me, those are some of the ways we're going to think about mission for the days ahead.
And, you know, this Hebrews 10:24, you know, let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. You know, one of the things we've been seeing already just in the week that we've been talking about this book, it just came out this week, is that people are hungry to be encouraged. And they've already, there's so many good things that are happening, you know, here at Willowdale and in our own lives, in your own families. There's really, you're doing great kingdom things. So I want to like encourage you that you're trying your best. You're really struggling. The reason you feel pressured, tension about, you know, anything from the election to raising your kids to thinking about how these difficult conversations is that you're trying to figure this out. And Gabe and I, you know, we go through all sorts of challenging conversations that we've had, things we've learned, things we've made mistakes on. And so, you know, maybe one of the specific action points you could take. I mean, I went through and I've been sending some texts to people because I've been realizing, like, my sister and my brother and other people that I love are doing really good kingdom things. They're being good faith Christians in the world. And so I've been really focusing this last week on trying to acknowledge them, acknowledging some of the people that I work with that work for me at our business, and say, man, you know, Pam, as a single mom, what you've been doing is like so awesome. Like, good on you as an expression of your faith. We love you and want to serve you. You know, Brooke, as a friend of mine in Atlanta, what you're doing for racial reconciliation. And so it's causing me to notice, you know, like, let us think of ways to motivate one another. So, you know, an action item was like, who could you encourage today? Who could you say, man, I just want you to know that what you're doing to gather food, what you're doing to serve the special needs community, what you're doing to volunteer here at this church, like, thank you for that, because it is an expression of what Jesus has done in your life. And so we're already doing a lot of kingdom things. Let's notice that, let's acknowledge it, and then let's find ways to do more of it.
And the New Testament's full of these kinds of admonitions to the church to do good works. We cite all these in the book, that a lot of people just think when you start talking about good works, you're somehow promoting a social gospel that's absent of the truest core of the gospel of redemption and your relationship being made right with God. But you'll see throughout the New Testament, which, by the way, was written to a persecuted minority. Mm-hmm. We forget that. Like, this was a small band of people trying to live under an empire that thought completely different than them, thought they were totally weird, thought they were weird. I mean, they would hear the rumors, right? These people drink blood. They're cannibals. Like, they would hear about communion, and that's what the thought was. So these people were living in an environment that didn't like them, that were pretty antagonistic. And so the whole New Testament's written to a church like that. I think we're going to start reading the New Testament in a new light, and the good works and the activities that we're doing, that's what provokes the conversations anyway. The Holy Spirit's the one that converts the heart, that brings people along. He wants to use us to just show up to be his hands and feet and demonstrate what the love of God looks like in 2016 in our neighborhoods and our schools and our communities.
Yeah. Let's talk about that word conversation just for a minute. And I don't want to steal your thunder from this evening's material, but you both have a number of stories in the book about this. I'm thinking in particular, Gabe, when you were invited to Stanford to have a conversation / debate with Gene Robinson, the first openly gay man to be affirmed as a bishop in the Episcopal Church.
Right.
I'm thinking, Gabe, of the time you screened the Oprah film series Belief, that kind of presented this pluralistic approach, like, hey, look at all these wonderful different faiths and they're all valid. And then you have to respond to that where you say, like, hey, I want to be collegial, but some are right and some are wrong. And how do you engage these kinds of conversations? Because in our own way, we all find ourselves face to face with people who see it differently.
Well, I think the first step to that is understanding every human being is made in the image of God. He loves them. He's pursuing them. He's on his own journey, running after them for them to see the truth. So that's number one. But like with Gene Robinson, as you mentioned, I was invited out probably 2-3 years ago to Stanford University to be a quote-unquote conversation partner, a.k.a. debate, with Gene Robinson, who's a really good man. I mean, great, funny. Like, I really enjoyed, and I have enjoyed our friendship. But he was the first openly gay bishop. This was the 10-year anniversary of that moment. And Stanford was saying, man, we want to celebrate this with Gene, and we want our students to embrace this. We love what he's trying to do in the church, which is to advance gay marriage and to bring the church along quickly with the culture, and you guys catch up. So we're going to have him in for 2 days of events and all kinds of things, but we kind of thought at least one time we should have somebody who might have a different point of view, a.k.a. sacrificial lamb. And so I get the email invited me to this, and I say to my wife, there's no way I'm doing this. Like, who would do that? And but as I prayed about it, I realized for 2 years I'd had all these private conversations with leaders, pastors, talking about how poorly we're perceived around this discussion around homosexuality in the church. And actually, in 2007, we wrote a book called Unchristian, and we laid out the top negative perception of Christians as they are anti-homosexual. 9 out of 10 next-generation folks, that's what they believe. And so I was willing to have private conversations, but why was I not willing to step out in public? And I got so convicted by the Holy Spirit that you must do this. No matter what it costs you in terms of your organization, your reputation, you're trying to do all kinds of good in the community, you realize there could be a backlash since this will be on YouTube forever. And yet God was saying, do it. And so showing up in that moment, I mean, the point would be sitting with a bunch of 18 to 22 year old students who I knew disagreed with what my point of view was going to be. After that evening, first of all, the Holy Spirit gave me the words to say. I didn't have to have it all figured out. I could rely on God to give me the words to say in those moments, able to communicate all of the big ideas that I thought were probably important to communicate, and I think in a posture that conveyed a love and a compassion, even if there's a disagreement on theology. But then thirdly, afterwards, to have so many students come up and say, actually, I've never seen two people that disagreed care for one another, have civility, respect, and that's what we're looking for, and thank you for being here to do that. You know, it was one of those, again, kind of affirmations that people want to have these conversations, but we're pretty scared to do it because we're worried about our reputations or how we're going to be perceived, and I understand that, but that maybe God's calling each of us into some of those difficult conversations, not on a stage, but with our child, with our spouse, with our parents, with our friends, with our co-workers. For each of us, it's a different conversation, but I think the church has to be prepared to have these today, and it's not going to be easy, and that's why we've tried to kind of lay that out in our book.
You know, I love, and you mentioned this one little point in that conversation where Gene said, I don't know that he was baiting you, but you could have been baited into a bad response of like, you think I'm broken and disordered.
Yeah.
And your response was, no, I think I'm broken and disordered.
Yeah, we
all are.
That's right.
And to start with that, I mean, common ground as flawed human beings is a great place to start.
Yeah.
So, do you want to add anything to this? You won Oprah over, I'm sure.
Yeah, I'm sure. Yeah, I'm a regular guest on her program now.
The next Dr. Phil. Right here.
So I did have a chance to meet Oprah. She was screening a television thing that came out this fall, last fall, called Belief. And so it was fun. We saw the film, about 100 or so faith leaders, and then went to her house for dinner. And her house is everything you can imagine and more. And so it was pretty fun. But she comes around to the different tables, and she's really amazing. She just looks you straight in the eyes and wants like feedback on her thing. And it wasn't a time, because it was already finished, for me to say, well, you really could have rewritten all this stuff. And so the story we tell in the book is basically like, God just gave me this picture of her as a young person, as a person who wants to serve him. Again, as Gabe said, you know, whatever her own religious convictions are, like God's pursuing even Oprah Winfrey, right? And so I just gave her encouragement about the fact that this was a non-cynical approach to faith, because so much of our culture is very cynical about faith. All the stories about millennials were ones in which people were finding their faith, even evangelicals and Hindu and other. So that was the thing, which is very sort of pluralistic. And so, you know, but it's very tough. It's hard to think about how do you have these sort of pluralistic conversations. You know, that's a pretty extreme example, meeting Oprah. It doesn't happen very often. But it also happens so much in our family lives. And how do we think about this? I'll tell a story that, you know, my mother-in-law is a lifelong Christian, not very active in her faith, but, you know, she'd consider herself to be an active Christian. We were watching the Discovery Channel not so long ago. And so when it was a program about the like big cats, like tigers and lions and others. And so during a commercial break, she sort of said, you know, David, during my next life, I'd like to be a tiger. And so, you know, again, sort of, what do you say to your mother-in-law when that difficult conversation comes up?
So you are already
a tiger mom. Yeah.
So,
yeah. A true story. I was like, I didn't know how to handle that at all. So I truly punted. I was like, they are beautiful animals, Janice. You know? So the funny thing was that my wife, her next birthday came around, and my wife got her a greeting card with a photograph of a beautiful tiger on the front, and it was blank on the inside. So I said, Jill, you know, I'm a kind of a troublemaker. You know, what do I write in here to your mom? You know, like, happy birthday, Janice. You're almost there. You know? So I did write in there, I hope your wildest dreams come true. You know?
Brilliant. But, hey, engaging this culture in this moment really presents a discipleship challenge to churches just like ours. I mean, we have to nurture and encourage a much more robust faith than we've had to do in the past. We used to let people just kind of, you know, gently go down the stream.
Right.
Not anymore. How would you size up the discipleship challenge? Where are the signs of hope that that some churches and communities are rising to it?
Well, I think you've put the exact point on this, which is that we have a massive discipleship problem in North America. And, you know, we've become really accustomed to being really good churchgoers. But being in church is just one small indicator of whether you're really growing and being discipled. And especially for younger people, because we live in this screen age where it's very hard, you know, young people who are sitting in the room today, you know, your peers, and maybe some of you are using, you know, dozens of hours a week of media. And so we're being influenced very strongly by this sort of screen world that we're living in. And whether it's movies or television or music, and all of this has a countercultural or a cultural view, countercultural to scripture, of like how to live. It's all about you, and you just pursue the things you desire most. We saw that actually in the research. It's a very strong, powerful, like God of self in our times. And so discipleship is the only antidote to that. And so here at Willowdale, and as you think about discipling, you know, yourselves and the next generation, it's really imperative that our faith in Christ actually meets up to these issues that are happening in our world. If Jesus isn't Lord of you know, all of this stuff, he's not Lord at all. And so we have to, you know, Jesus relates to our careers. He relates to our questions of sex and sexuality. He relates to all these very difficult questions that come up. And so discipleship is one of the critical questions, and how we do that in this time is in this culture where we're viewed as extremist, even to do those types of convictional aspects of praying for people and, you know, having certain beliefs about these things. It's very, very difficult. But the church can rise to that challenge.
I would just add discipleship. You hear that word for the average Christian, right, who's not paid to be a pastor or on a staff at a church. You kind of go, man, I don't quite think I can do that. I don't know what that is. Am I supposed to show up at more sessions during the week? You know, what is this? And I think we've made discipleship feel so out of reach for each of us. Discipleship is as simple as having regular conversations with a friend, with your spouse, about what is God doing in your life and how can you grow and improve in how you're understanding his good world. It doesn't have to be so intimidating. I know it was probably 15 years ago, one of the most transformative things I did, a friend of mine named Brooke Whitmire and I would meet at 5:30 in the morning at a place called the Rexall Grill in Duluth, Georgia. And this book by Chuck Colson that deeply influenced me called How Now Shall We Live. It was like a 600-page book. Mm-hmm. But I read the first couple chapters and went, man, this will transform how I'm thinking. And so we got together and we'd read a chapter a week and have breakfast and have eggs and sausage and sit there and just talk about what we read, what challenged us, what we didn't understand about it. And just by having these like regular conversations that were intentional became a huge part of discipleship in my life. So I think the more we can do to democratize discipleship, mm-hmm. versus it feeling like a program, yeah. all the time. Small groups obviously are a huge way to create those kind of conversations. Mm-hmm. But for those of you who aren't in small groups, to understand this is something you can pursue maybe with just one other person. It doesn't yeah. have to be so intense or intimidating.
Yeah. That's very good. I want to show you on the screen some research that David's company did in Scotland, looking at churches, those that were sort of plateaued or declining versus those that were growing and thriving. Mm. And you ferreted out about 9 factors, and you split them out initially into 4 outward factors. Look at the screen here. Prioritizing outreach by serving the poor and sharing their faith, partnering with other churches and causes, being innovative for the sake of the gospel, and focusing on receptive teens and young adults. Those are the outward factors. Inwardly, 4 inward factors. Teaching the Bible thoroughly, fostering close Christian community, developing new leaders, and leading with a team that has diverse skills and spiritual gifts. And, you know, there's a lot that we'll be chewing on, and our staff will be chewing on from this going forward, although initially I'm very encouraged because I see us being intentional in most of these areas. But the 9th factor is one that has been a particular kind of platform for us in this last year and has been a bit of a hobby horse of mine, as you know, prayer, both inwardly and outwardly. The churches that are killing it are praying. Now, here's the interesting thing you say. The churches that are declining believe the same things about prayer, but the difference is in how they practice it. I love this quote. Growing churches pray missionally. They pray for the mission, and they make prayer a mission. Like, part of it is, we got to be praying more.
Yeah.
And so it's It's a great call and resonates with our heart these days, as does so much else in the book. We're going to encourage you guys, pick up a book after the service. You know, you can get one copy for $15. You can get two for $25. Mm-hmm. You can get five for $55, which sounds maybe, why would I want five? Because you want to give them to people. Yeah. And I know already we've gotten word from the other, just a couple of other locations that you've been to earlier this week on this tour. And it's like, people are very intrigued by the research and the thinking. Do you want to add to that?
I would just say what we're finding is most of us don't have a place to practice having these difficult conversations. I mean, standing in front of the mirror trying to have it with yourself doesn't always work so well at equipping you.
Unless you're a narcissist, and that works great.
So,
that was a joke, guys.
I mean, I think what we're finding, a lot of people are grabbing two books, finding a friend and saying, let's try this out. Let's like learn together. And the book goes into so many of the current issues that most of us, again, are afraid to talk about. We don't know how to talk about it. And we tried to do the hard work of applying solid historic biblical theology with a loving posture towards a culture that just doesn't understand, isn't necessarily that interested in understanding. But when these moments arise for you, you have a split second to respond, and you're either going to put the headphones on the airplane and not respond, or you're going to know how to approach something. And I think all of us, one of our biggest losses right now is confidence. We've lost a confidence that the Christian faith has something to say to all of these wider issues, whether it's what we see paraded on the Oscars or the Grammys, you know, or whatever, or what we're reading in the headlines, whether it's the refugee crisis and so on. Like, everything happening in our world, the Christian faith can speak to it if we'll take the time and a little bit of the diligence to try to understand how the Bible would have us approach these things. So we try to do the hard work of laying some of that out, and we hope it serves and just helps the church and all the great things you're already doing.
And guys, just to encourage my friend Gabe, the reason that he can go on stage at Stanford with a key leader within the LGBT community isn't just because he's, you know, like, good at doing that, but he was practicing for a decade and really for a couple of years intensely having these sort of like private conversations, thinking about this, putting himself in a position where he had to make friends with leaders within the LGBT community and, you know, like personalize the fact that these are real human beings that are created in God's image. And so, you know, do you remember the story of David? Before he kills Goliath, he has to kill a lion and a bear. And this notion of God prepares us for the things he wants us to do. And in our world today, we need to be better prepared to have lots of really difficult conversations. We need to be fighting our lions and bears so that we can be ready for our Goliaths. And this is an imperative moment for us to be thinking about, how do we get ready? How do we think about prayer to that point? You know, praying for, you know, as Jeremiah 29 says, pray for the peace and prosperity of the city where I sent you into exile. And that's what we learned in Scotland, was that those churches that are growing are actually praying for their post-Christian context. And so, you know, practice these conversations, practice prayer. It's not just like, God, help me have a great day, but God, help my neighbors, help me understand how it is that you want to be like on mission in the world today. Pray for our kids, you know, like I'm praying for my two girls who are in high school and my son who's in elementary school. You know, they're in my two oldest are in public schools. Like, God, would you use them on mission in a generation that is incredibly skeptical of you and of your word? You know, make them salt and light. And so those are the kinds of things we can do to be prepared for this very challenging time today.
It's awesome. Well, hey, let's thank these guys for being with us today.
Thanks for having me.
Thank you.
Thank you so much.
Thank you,
Gabe. And I want to close this with a word of prayer, and then we're gonna celebrate communion together and close with a song as well. Would you pray with me first? Lord God, just what an honor it is to have these two great thinkers and practitioners with us. Thank you for what you've built into them and the way that they can get their work, their message to the world. We pray that it would run in our own hearts and lives, that we would be tuned up to be more equipped to be on mission, and more effective, and ultimately, God, we want to bear fruit to your glory. So find our hearts receptive and our hands and feet ready to go. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.